Turn, if you will, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we'll look today at verses 55 to 66. We're getting close to the end of this book. We've got today and next week and one more week, I believe. So it's been a long time coming. Matthew 27. Generally, we don't like to talk much about death. We don't talk about it even when we see it coming. We hardly dare to speak about it when it happens. And we quickly avoid the discussion once we're past it. But today God wants us to think about the death of Jesus. All kinds of people are willing to talk about Jesus' life and teaching, whether they understand anything about him or not. But even people who believe in Jesus often don't want to talk that much about his death. And yet, as the Holy Spirit guided Matthew as he wrote this gospel account, an account that leaves out many, many wonderful things that we know about Jesus from other gospels, yet he included these 12 verses, which are our text this morning, verses which only tell us what happened to the body of Jesus after he died. So what are we to learn concerning the death of Jesus? Well, let's start by listening to what it says. Matthew 27, verse 55. Many women were there, that's at the cross, watching the crucifixion from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. I'd like to point out three things that I think we ought to learn, three truths suggested in this passage. The first is this: Jesus' burial shows that he was dead. That may seem very obvious, but that's the issue here. Is he dead? Did he die? Jesus' burial shows that he was dead. You know, when death intrudes in our lives, when someone we love dies, the first stage of grief is almost always denial. We refuse to accept that this has happened. We search frantically for some other explanation. We may even refuse to say the word death, kind of thinking that perhaps talking about it makes it more true. And then the sanitized way that we deal with dying in our culture actually makes denial easier. Most people never see the body of the deceased person looking like a dead person. We only see the body when it's been dressed up and made up to where it looks more real than the day before they died. But here, back in the time when Jesus died, and considering the way he died, it's hard to imagine that his friends and followers were in denial about it. Only in recent years have people suggested that Jesus maybe didn't really die at all. Those who seek to prove that he did not rise, that's why. Most notably, some years ago, a lot of years ago now, there was a book entitled The Passover Plot, which published an idea that had been around and is still around. It called itself a new interpretation of the life and death of Jesus, but really in that book, the author only sought to explain away the supernatural events surrounding Jesus' life and death. He argued that Jesus never really died, that Jesus plotted and planned to have himself arrested and flogged and crucified and drugged so that he would appear dead. Then in the cool of the tomb, he was resuscitated, came out and presented himself as one alive from the dead, the belief upon which the Christian church was built then. As one considers the author's whole argument, the bottom line is simply that Jesus was never dead. As one thinks about that, it's absurd. So I mention this not to recommend the book to you, I don't, but just to introduce our text, which says so pointedly that Jesus died, and his burial shows that he was dead. Consider, for example, the role of the women mentioned here in verse 56. Matthew says there were many women who watched the crucifixion. They were disciples who had followed Jesus from way up north in Galilee and come down to Jerusalem. He actually names three significant women: Mary Magdalene, who's a longtime disciple of Jesus, and then somebody who's the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. We know James and John, and we know their father, that they were, their father was Zebedee. Well, this woman who was married to Zebedee, her name was Salome, which we hear. She was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. And then there's another woman named Mary whose sons James and Joseph are mentioned. John's gospel tells us that this Mary was the wife of Clopas. Clopas was one of the disciples who later met Jesus on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. There's testimony from way back in the second century that Clopas was the brother of Joseph, who appeared to be Jesus' father, although you know he was like a stepfather or something. But that would make this Mary and Clopas Jesus' aunt and uncle, along with his aunt Salome and his dear friend and disciple Mary Magdalene. The point is, these women, especially these three, knew Jesus very well for a very long time. These were not casual onlookers who might have been confused concerning what they saw. And what they saw was the ugly reality of Jesus' body, beaten and bloody, limp and lifeless. They saw him dying on the cross. They saw him dead, taken down from the cross. According to verse 61, they watched as he was buried. And according to both Matthew and Mark, these same women showed up at that same tomb 3 days later on resurrection morning. We are given these details because all of this eyewitness evidence shows that Jesus' burial shows he was dead. There's another piece of evidence along that line. In verses 57 to 60, we learn of the role of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. The Romans typically did not bury someone who was crucified. They just threw him into a common grave or left him on the cross indefinitely to rot and be picked apart by animals. Did anything else was purely at the mercy of the magistrate, in this case was Pilate. But Jewish law required that these bodies be taken down from the cross before sunset, and Pilate had to deal with these Jews. And so God raised up this man named Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, but he's also a respected member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, except he did not agree with their decision to hand Jesus over to be crucified. And so this Joseph went to Pilate, the governor, to ask for Jesus' body that he might bury him. And Pilate gave it to him. That's how Jesus came to receive a rich man's burial. In contrast to the Romans dumping Jesus in a common grave and who knows whatever happened to him, Joseph buried him in his own new tomb. We don't know much about tombs in those days, but D.A. Carson gives us a pretty good description, his commentary, and I quote, "Tombs were of various kinds. Many were sealed with some sort of boulder wedged into place to discourage wild animals and grave robbers. But an expensive tomb consisted of an antechamber hewn out of the rock face with a low passage leading to the burial chamber that was sealed with a cut disc-shaped stone that rolled in a slot cut into the rock. The slot was on an incline, making the grave easy to seal but difficult to open. Several men might be needed to roll the stone back uphill in that slot. This tomb was made to be secure." Then the evidence from the tomb that Jesus really died also includes the way he was prepared for burial. Jesus' body was not just laid out on a cold stone slab to see if maybe he would kind of wake up. That's nonsense. You don't wake up from a Roman crucifixion. Instead, Jesus was wrapped from head to toe in linen cloth with 75 pounds of spices, myrrh and aloes, being spread through the layers of the cloth as he's wrapped up. It's estimated that it took Joseph and his friend Nicodemus, two secret believers among the Jewish leadership, it took 2 hours for them to embalm the body of Jesus this way, until with dreadful finality, they laid him in the inner chamber and rolled the heavy stone down in front of the opening and walked away. But that elaborate burial shows Jesus was dead. Why does this matter? What difference does it make whether Jesus was dead or not dead? Well, that leads us to a second point I want to mention, and that is this. Jesus' death gives us hope. Jesus' death gives us hope. Admittedly, our text never answers the question, what difference does this make? But that is always a question that's worth pondering. And when we study the New Testament account, we learn that it makes a lot of difference. For example, in writing to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul defines the gospel. And here's what he says. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to many. Clearly, Jesus' death and burial is part of the gospel. And sure enough, in Romans 6, we learn that Jesus' burial unpacks the meaning of our baptism. So we read in Romans 6:4, we were therefore buried with him through our baptism into death. Here Paul explains the significance of our identification with Christ in his burial. Just as Jesus was dead, lifeless, limp, unresponsive, unable to act anymore, so are we to be in regard to sin. Paul says, consider yourself dead to the power of sin. Do not let it control you anymore. Do not give yourself to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin, for you are dead with Christ and raised to new life with Christ. When someone that we know dies, we might say of them, rest in peace. Well, Jesus' burial says that we can already rest in peace in this life, freed from the domination of sin, released from the hold that sin has on our lives. There's such a finality about death. When it's over, it is over. We need to feel that same feeling of finality of Jesus' death and burial in our attitude toward our own sin. It is over. I'm free to say no. I'm no longer bound by chains that I cannot break. I can walk away and leave them in the grave with Jesus. Jesus' death gives us hope. Finally, there's another part of the story here in Matthew 27, bringing us our third point. And that is that Jesus' enemies help prove his resurrection. Jesus' enemies help prove his resurrection. Nothing is more frustrating in any contest, whether it be a game of chess or an all-out war, nothing is more frustrating than being beaten by your own mistakes. Leave one detail uncovered, and that becomes a thing that defeats you. Well, the Jewish leaders had not come all this way in their opposition to Jesus to lose it in the bottom of the ninth. They knew Jesus was dead. They played a significant role in getting him there. Now they must cover all the bases to make sure that there's never any reason for anyone to believe otherwise. These men are not stupid. Though Jesus' disciples had repeatedly failed to understand what he was saying about his own death and resurrection, these theologian politicians had clearly picked up on what Jesus said. They understood that Jesus said he would rise again from the dead, a claim they clearly considered to be absolutely absurd. But in their unbelief, they did not blind themselves to the possibility that Jesus' disciples might try to make people believers by stealing Jesus' body and presenting him alive again, as if he's alive again. So in verse 62, the leaders of the Jews sent a group to Pilate to request that the tomb be secured. And Pilate responded favorably in verse 65. He said, "Take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how." And they knew how to make it secure. They sealed it with an official wax seal to verify that it had never been opened from then on. And then they posted the guard. Actually, the word means more than just a single soldier. My Greek lexicon says that a guard consisted of 4 to 16 soldiers. All of this was to guarantee by the power of the Roman military force that no one would ever open that tomb and take out that body and then make some absurd claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Well, their plan was brilliant. They had silenced every conceivable claim about Jesus. So from their perspective, finally the struggle was over. Jesus is dead. The Jewish leaders have won. Jesus and his disciples have lost. The false hope is now gone. There will be no more Jesus. There'll be no more talk of the kingdom. There'll be no more talk of supernatural life with God. The system of law-keeping refined by the Pharisees is still intact. There could be no more talk of radical love and grace and peace and joy in the Lord. There will be no resurrection. Jesus has entered the realm of death, Sheol, and his memory will soon be forgotten. This thing is over. Or maybe not. They certainly did not want some trickery by Jesus' followers. But they secured the tomb so well that if somehow Jesus ever came out of that tomb, it could only mean that he was right and that God raised him from the dead. And in that case, Jesus' enemies would have helped prove his resurrection. Writing in a magazine, Christianity Today, many, many years ago, a former missionary and then Bible college professor named Eileen Laguerre skillfully and powerfully depicted the outcome of those who would try to stop God's plan. It's an interesting little story that she wrote. I want to close by reading it to you, if I may. Once upon a time, there was a spider who lived in a tree. The webs he wove were the strongest, the glossiest, the stickiest webs that a spider could ever construct. Many bugs and beetles, many ants and other insects found themselves caught, quick-dried, and stored away in his loaded larder. But one thing troubled this spider's tranquil existence. Close to his tree ran a railroad track. And each morning when the train whooshed by, his whole house shuddered and shook, sometimes even lost a few of the tasty tidbits he had intended for a treat. "That's the last straw," he screamed one day when he found part of his house torn away. "I'll put a stop to that train. It won't trouble me anymore." That night he spun a long, glossy filament that rolled out and out and out. And when the wind gave a stronger puff than usual, he leaped up into the air and went flying across the tracks to the tree on the other side. Now his evil plan began. Back and forth and back and forth, from tree to tree he ran, weaving the strongest, the glossiest, the stickiest web a spider could possibly construct. Nothing had ever been so fine, none so strong, none so tough, none so utterly unbreakable. "I'll seal it up tight," he muttered, as he glued it doubly fast. "I'll get some of my friends to guard it as well." And he was at peace. The next morning, he heard the familiar sound of the train again. It was the Logos Express. And it was coming mighty fast. "Hurrah," said the spider. "What a wreck we're going to have. This is going to be a great day." As Pilate said, "Make it as secure as you know how." Amen. Father, we read things about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And for those of us who grew up in the church, their old habits, so that sometimes it's hard for us to see the profound truth of what it means that we died with Jesus and that we live with Jesus and that Jesus didn't just leave us some principles, that he actually came back from the dead against all odds, against every human attempt to stop it. Oh, Father, light a fire under our faith that we really believe these things that we say we believe. That we really believe this Jesus who died in our place and rose to give us life. We can't conjure that up, Lord. We need your Spirit to renew us from the inside out, until every fiber of our being believes what you said, what you did. In Christ's name we ask.